Hello, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Extra Point Podcast. My name's Todd. I'm one of the pastors here at First Family and glad you've joined us on Tuesday, May 14th. And I'm excited for this edition. We are going to be spending a little longer than normal as we look back at last week's text and answer some questions concerning the ascension. In fact, I told you Sunday it'd probably be at least three times longer than normal. We're normally 8, 10, 12 minutes. I think today we'll probably be at least a good 25 to 30. As I bring some real support and evidence for why I believe it's the ascension that is referenced in Matthew 24, I believe it's verse 30. Yes, it's Matthew 24, 30. I brought this to your attention Sunday because we talked about the ascension. It was the Sunday closest to Ascension Day. In addition to that, we are in an emphasis on community outreach, and I'm tying both the Ascension and Pentecost to the mission of God, and that obviously includes outreach, evangelism, making disciples. And so in this eight-day period in which we're focused on reaching out to those closest to us who are far from God, I wanted to utilize the Christian calendar and talk a bit how the Ascension and Pentecost are both connected. In fact, I made this point, and I'll stand by it, not that anyone is disagreeing with this point, but it was really the key point, and that was that without the Ascension, there would be no gospel explosion. And of course, in the message, I explained more about the language of necessity in John 14 through 16 regarding the Holy Spirit and how that Jesus said he must go or he must depart, he must ascend, or he cannot send the Spirit. The Spirit won't come. And so we talked about how in the ascension, there is this ceremony or this installation, this moment of affirmation regarding Jesus Christ's vindicated authority and how that is really what allowed him then when receiving the kingdom, the dominion from the Father to implement the next phase of the missional plan of God, which was the sending of the Spirit. This is what enabled, according to John 14, 12, the greater works done by those who believe in Jesus. So as a lot of summary, but that's really where we focused our attention Sunday and tied all that to the ascension. As I showed you passages about the ascension, one of the main ones after the longest narrative in Acts 1 is really Matthew 24. And I think that's what drew more of our questions, and that's what I promised you I would bring more support for, why I see in Matthew 24 the ascension and not a future coming. So let me simply bring more evidence for this by first of all just starting in that very chapter. It will help you today if you have a Bible handy, whether on your phone or a printed copy. I realize that many of us listen to this while we're driving to work, working around the house and the yard, so it may not be possible. Maybe later you can go back and check this out, but I'm going to kind of walk you through the chapter in a sectional format to show you why I believe it's the ascension that's referenced in Matthew 24, verse 30. And I'll explain the other parts of the chapter as well and show you what I hope is a logical and theological timeline for holding to this position. I'm going to also then, after that, go through some other passages in a more brief format to show you how they lean into Matthew 24. My goal is that when I'm done, you'll have a strong narrative from the Scriptures about what God has said to us regarding the ascension. And this matters because we don't want to read what we think into the Bible. We want the Bible to simply explain itself and tell us what to think. And so that's what I'm hoping to do here. I realize that there'll be some who will disagree. Obviously, some already do, and this is not a new thing. But this is an area that we can have difference of opinions on and still remain good friends, have coffee together, be in the same church. I want to explain to you, though, why I do see the ascension in Matthew 24, 30, and why I think the Bible really provides ample evidence for this view. So as we begin Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus draws attention to the temple, the central place of the Jews' worship, of the religious system there. And admittedly, it had been kind of ransacked spiritually. The Pharisees turned it into a legalistic system. And yet it still was the current place where man was to meet with God. And so they're leaving this temple. He draws attention to it, and he says to them that there will not be one stone left upon another. And so he's predicting, he's prophesying the destruction of the temple, which did occur in 70 AD. Now, what you find in the chapter is that immediately following that, they go to the Mount of Olives, and then the disciples ask him two questions. I'll read straight from verse 3. This is what they ask him. Tell us, when will these things happen? So they're referring now to his previous comment or the previous prophecy that there'll not be one stone left upon another. They want to know, when are these things going to happen? It's an incredibly magnanimous statement. And so they're concerned, they're curious, when's this going to happen? And then they ask him this, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because they know if this is going to be destroyed, it must signal something. So they're asking two questions. When is the timing of these things? And then what's the sign of the end of the age or of your coming? Beginning in verse 4, Jesus answers the first question about the destruction of the temple, or the phrase, these things. This answer continues all the way through verse 35. So to be very succinct, Matthew 24, 4 through 35 deal with their first question, which is, when will these things happen? And they're referring there to his prediction or prophecy that there will not be one stone left upon another. Now, what he does beginning in verse 4 is he warns them about deceitfulness that's going to come up, wars, earthquakes. He says these are the beginning of labor pains, indicating it's just starting. So it could go for a while, but when they see and hear about these things, when they experience intensifying persecution that begins in verse 9, they should realize it may not be right now, but it is the beginning of the birth pains. There'll be a delivery soon. You're in the early stages of pregnancy, to use the same analogy. That starts, in about verse 4 and 5. When he gets to verse 15 of chapter 24, he then says this, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. He says, when you see that, then those readers, he says, those in Judea must flee to the mountains. He talks about escaping and how that's when it's going to get very difficult. So he seems to say, here's what the end, the very end of those years will be like. It will be an intense, very fiery time for those who believe. And there'll still be deceptive prophets out there, but it will be a culminating, climaxing type of tribulation. That's why it's called the abomination of desolation. He says they'll be able to see it. I do believe this is referring to Titus and the Roman armies when they made sacrilege in the temple. This is historically recorded by Josephus and others, as well as much of the terrible and horrific events that surrounded this. Now, chronologically, these are the years 66 to 70 AD. So I personally hold to the belief that the Great Tribulation is a past event, that it has occurred. It occurred between 66 and 70 AD when these things were proven true and they occurred in actual time and space, which means I would say that the years between about 30, 35 AD to about 65, 66 AD, that's actually the Tribulation. So that fits the timeline of Matthew 24. It fits the text of Matthew 24. It fits the events of Matthew 24. When you get to Matthew 24, verse 29, notice these words. Immediately after the distress of those days. So he's speaking now after the birth pains begin and after then things intensify and you're in that ninth month, we'll call it. He says immediately, here's what's going to happen. This is verse 29. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. It's within that set of verses that I think he's referencing not only the destruction of the temple, but also the ascension. Now, here's why I say that. I do think he's up to 70 AD. He's talking about that after the distress of those days, then they will see these cosmic powers exercised on the earth. Phrases like the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the sun will be darkened, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We often read that and we think that's something happening up there, but really it's judgment language. It's apocalyptic language. It's taken actually from Isaiah chapter 13, and it's referring to God acting in judgment upon Babylon. That's Isaiah 13. Here it's the same phrasing and language used, but it's God bringing judgment upon Jerusalem, upon his people for rejecting the Messiah. This is his judgment putting an end to the old regime. So he uses cosmic language from the Old Testament. In doing this, he's describing what's going to happen on the earth in Jerusalem when the temple is destroyed, I believe, by Titus and his Roman armies after they commit the abomination of desolation within the temple. He then says this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I believe that verse is referring to what happens to those who witness the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When they see that occur, they will realize what actually occurred at the ascension, that this judgment occurring upon Jerusalem in the temple's destruction is because that Christ has received authority from God. He's the vindicated king, and he's putting an end to the previous regime, the old ways, and he is the vindicated, authoritative king who's now exercising judgment on Jerusalem. I think this is evident because of what they begin to see when the temple's destroyed. They will see the sign of the Son of Man, it says, in the sky. I believe personally that's just further cosmic language. It's further apocalyptic language saying, here's where this originated. The Son of Man who ascended, he's the one who's responsible for and bringing this judgment. I think this is referenced as well because it says next that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The word there, see, it is referring to not just a visible or eyesight only. It can also mean perceive or understand or realize. So here's what I think is going on in this passage that's no doubt historically on a timeline described in apocalyptic language from the Old Testament. It's that moment when the temple's destroyed, then they begin to perceive and understand what the ascension was all about when Jesus was coming on the clouds with great glory and power to his Father. I believe those Jews realized this was the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 prophecy, as well as the fulfillment of what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. All of the Old Testament language and all of Jesus's use of the Old Testament language began to make sense, and they understood what the ascension was really all about when they saw his judgment upon the temple in Jerusalem. I'm going to continue on in this chapter, but I'll come back to more of this in a minute. So if that's true, and I believe it is, I believe that's the best natural reading of the text, notice how verse 31 continues this timeline. It says he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet. I think that could be referring, probably is referring, to the people of God going out as his representatives, as his messengers. The word angels is messengers. And it says they'll gather his elect from the four winds. That's the spread of the gospel. They'll do this from one end of the sky to the other. That means from one horizon point to another. I think verse 31 really is a description of the current age we're in which the gospel makes advances. The old system, the old regime is destroyed. The Holy Spirit is in believers, and the believers are in the nations, and we're spreading the good news of the gospel. And whether it means angels are in charge of this and helping us, whether it means that we're the messenger spreading the gospel, it may be a combination. I don't think it matters a lot how you see that. The point is the gospel spreading divinely, supernaturally, God's people are coming to faith from one end of the sky to the other. This is what takes place, obviously, between the year 7 AD and until the next coming of the Lord, which is what was prophesied in Acts 1:11, that he'll return in the same manner as he ascended. So I think that still fits the timeline of the entire chapter. Let me bring some further evidence by moving to verse 32. He says that similar to how you see a fig tree, as soon as its branch becomes tender, sprouts leaves, you know the summer's near. He says you can recognize that he's near at the door in the same fashion. So they were able to recognize as these things get increasingly worse, as these things begin to happen, you'll know that he's near, his judgment's soon, his authoritative exercised judgment is at the door. And then he says in verse 34, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. So he's putting all of these first 35 verses within a generation. I believe that's about AD 30, AD 35 till AD 70. That's a 30 to 40 year time span. That's a generation. So it's a natural reading to see these first 35 verses as describing events that have already happened in time and space. They're historically accurate. This is what is described. And the ascension is part of it because it's the ceremony, it's the installation, it's the affirmation of Christ Jesus as the resurrected, vindicated king who then takes action upon Jerusalem and the old place of the old system, of the old regime, and destroys that temple, fulfills the prophecy that not one stone's left on another, and then spreads the gospel of the new covenant across the earth. I think this is the most natural reading, and this all occurred within that generation. Now, let me be very honest with you and say, and I hope I can say this well, that regardless of whether you hold to that or not, perhaps you say, well, I think this refers to the next coming of Christ, the future return. And some do. You have to admit this. All of us do some gymnastics at some point. We'll call it textual gymnastics. I believe we do less textual gymnastics than those who hold that this is a future return. Because here's why. If you hold that this is all about the future, you've got to explain away how this occurred in that generation. And to be frank with you, some have. There's two or three different views for what the phrase this generation means. I'm not going to go through them here. I just know it's been done. There are various ways to see those words that allow you then to hold that this is speaking of something in the future. I think that's textual gymnastics. But in all frankness, we have to make at least one as well. And that is in verse 30, when it talks about seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, because the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, we have to be able to say that's what occurred when the temple was destroyed in the minds of those who were around, those Jews, as they remembered the ascension. I don't think there's any doubt that he's speaking of the ascension in verse 30 because it's a direct quote from Daniel 7. But in all honesty, seeing the word see as perceive and understand, and saying that it refers to how they remembered and then finally understood the ascension in this moment of judgment. That's somewhat some textual gymnastics as well. I'll be frank with you. I feel like a little bit we're saying, here's what this means. And I don't think it's as much as the other way. Okay, I'll be honest with you. I think it's still pretty natural. I think it's true to the genre, the apocalyptic language. So I'm very comfortable. But I'm just being honest that regardless of which view you take, you have to kind of work with the text. I believe the most natural and true way to work with the text is to let the generation that's living in this time see these things come to pass and to actually let the apocalyptic language do what it does. It speaks in symbolic, metaphorical ways. This does not mean that this is an unliteral meaning. It just means it's a natural way to read the text. It's not wooden, and that's true. Apocalyptic language, metaphorical language, symbolic language is not meant to be wooden. but it is natural and it's still literal because we're letting the literary tool do what it's meant to do. So a lot of words there to get us through verse 35. I think the clearest, most natural way to read it is to see that this describes events that occurred in that generation between about AD 30, 35 till AD 70. And within this, the ascension is mentioned and it is referred to as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is the ascension described with the word coming. Now, with that in mind, I want to pause in this chapter and refer you to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is really where this phrase comes from. And I want you to see how Daniel 7 is a very authoritative prophecy of the ascension. Here's Daniel chapter 7. The beast is killed, its body is destroyed. The dominion was removed for the rest of the beast. This, again, this is apocalyptic language. These same words are used in Revelation. But in this time frame, Daniel then says this, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man, there's the same title given to Christ, the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. So there's the exact same phrases in Matthew 24. And it says this, he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. So here the coming of Christ on the clouds is not a coming to earth. It's a coming to God the Father, the Ancient of Days. At this moment, verse 14 says that the Son of Man was given dominion, a glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. This is why I hold to the fact that at the ascension, which is the coming of Christ on the clouds to the Father, was really a moment of vindicated authority. It's this ceremonial affirmation of what was proven in the resurrection. And it's the bodily Jesus being installed as the king. Remember, he had experienced condescension based on Philippians chapter 2. He refused to exercise his deity and his rights. Instead, he became a man, took on mortal flesh, still God, yet now man. He was raised from the dead. And so now, instead of the condescension, he's now experiencing the ascension, and he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2. He now is the name above every name. So there's a certain type of vindicated authority given to Jesus when he's coming on the clouds to his Father. This is the prophecy of Daniel 7. It's fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 through 11. That's a recounting of the ascension. It is what Jesus appealed to in Matthew 24 as well as Mark 13 to describe his authority to judge Jerusalem and the temple. There's some authoritative language used in multiple places describing the ascension. Let me share some of those with you as well to bring further evidence to the ascension being the authoritative affirmation of the risen Christ, the ceremonial moment, so to speak. Here's the end of Ephesians. I love the way chapter 1 concludes. Listen to these verses. He's talking about God here. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. That's referring to his ascension, and then what we call the session of Christ, or that something has been completed and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. At this place, here's what verse 21 says, it's far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet. That's verse 22, which, by the way, that's a quote, I believe, from Psalm 110. Which is an Old Testament, we'll call it even a messianic prophecy of the ascension when Christ was given dominion, authority over everything as the risen bodily Jesus. And so here's this verse in Ephesians speaking of Christ's authority after the ascension, and he uses phrases that really come out of Daniel 7 again, phrases such as power and dominion, every ruler and authority. This is what he received at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens. So do you see how the language all fits? When Paul speaks of the ascension, he's using language very similar to Matthew 24 and Daniel 7 as well as Psalm 110. Let me provide one more bit of evidence for this kind of authoritative language. It comes from the martyrdom of Stephen just before they begin to stone him. They're angry. They're gnashing their teeth at him. The Bible says in Acts 7:55 that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now listen to this phrase. He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So he sees the same one that Daniel 7 references, the one that was coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and he sees him at the right hand of God, in this case standing. It's this place of authority, a vindicated, an exercised authority. And so here again, language that speaks of authority is language that is ascension language. It refers to Christ's vindicated authority to then send the Spirit so that the next phase in the mission of God could be implemented. This is what took place at the ascension. It is represented here in Acts 1 through 11 in a narrative format, and it's represented in Matthew 24 in a prophetic way, as well as in Daniel 7. We saw it also in Mark 14 when he was speaking to the high priest. The high priest questioned him about who he was, and he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." That was a reference to the ascension. It's, again, Daniel 7 language. It refers to what this high priest would see, and no doubt he was one of those ones that was tyrannically sabotaging the Jewish system of worship in the temple. And he's saying, "You'll see me come on the clouds of heaven to my Father, and I'll show you that I'm the king, and I'll bring judgment upon this old system." In fact, here's how Jesus refers to this judgment and the truthfulness, the faithfulness that he has in making sure this is carried out. He says in verse 35, now I'm back in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That's also reminiscent of Daniel 7:14. And I believe in this chapter, Matthew 24, and this is my opinion, that I think that heaven and earth refer to the temple, because that was the place at that time where heaven and earth met. Man would go to the temple to meet with God. That was the place of his presence. When Christ arose and promised to send the Spirit, then the church, Christ's believers, they were now the temple. They were the living stones. And so there was no need any longer for a temple. This is one of the reasons that its destruction was necessary, so to speak, was impending. It was judgment, but it's not needed anymore because his temple is now his people. And so heaven and earth did pass away in 70 AD, but his words will never pass away. And this is one of the proofs that they don't pass away, because everything he said in Matthew 24, 1 to 35 has come to pass, and it came to pass in that generation. Now, let me continue in this chapter and show you why I'm convinced this is the most natural way to see it, because of the first phrase in verse 36. Notice in verse 36 of Matthew 24, Jesus changes the subject and he says this, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows." Here he begins to answer the second question the disciples asked, which was, "What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so now he's going to answer that. And he says concerning that day and hour, he says this, "No one knows except the Father alone." And that sounds really different, doesn't it, than the previous 35 verses when he gave them lots of signs. He said it would start in this way. It would intensify in its severity. And then there'd be this cosmic event on the earth showing God's power and his judgment on Jerusalem. And they'd be able to kind of see how it would occur. They would know what it means. They would see it happening. There'd be this abomination of desolation. Those are all verses that show us there's indicators. But here he says for this next thing called that day and hour, no one knows. Now here's why this is referring to the next return of Christ. I believe verses 36 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 51, and really into chapter 25, it's some repetition, but it's all the same thing. He's describing things that are going to happen in the time between 70 AD and his next return, the time when his messengers, we can use the word in Matthew 24, his angels, are gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth, so to speak. When the gospel's spreading, there is still a future return of Christ. Acts 1:11 promises us that he'll return in the same way as he ascended. And beginning in verse 36, he says about that return, which is the sign of his coming or the end of the age, he says that no one knows that time except the Father alone. Here's some grammatical proof. This is what's happening in the chapter. The words in verse 36, that day, have not occurred yet in this chapter. The only two phrases that have been used have been the phrase, all these things, or the idea of those times. In those days, all these things. Those are the two phrases used in the first 35 verses. But now, for the first time, he uses the phrase, that day. And this seems to be the phrase moving forward. And so what you have is Jesus Christ dividing time here, saying to us all these things, and in those days referring to things between about 30 AD and 70 AD, one generation that saw all these things come to pass. And then verse 36 describing things that would happen after that until an unknown time, only known by the Father, which would be the next return of Christ. Now, let me just throw one more bit of evidence in here. This idea of the next return of Christ is never called the second coming in the Bible. I know we use that phrase a lot. I've used it. It's not a wrong phrase, but it's never called the second coming as if it's in juxtaposition to his first coming, the incarnation. It's always called simply his appearing or his descending. The words used are the word parousia. It means royal presence. That's the word used in 1 Thessalonians. Those are the words typically used when it talks about those who love his appearing. The word used in Matthew 24 for coming is the word erchomai, which can mean coming to someone or coming from somewhere. So let's understand that really Jesus even used different words to describe the ascension with his next return, his appearing, or his royal presence. So that's how I see Matthew 24, and that's why I believe it's the ascension that's referenced in verse 30, because it fits historically, chronologically, theologically, and if I can be this frank with you, I think it fits logically. And what's concerning us now are all the details between verse 36 and forward, in which we're told, really, his next appearance, his next coming, there is no sign for that, only the Father knows. And in fact, he says in the passage, it will come at a time when you least expect it. You'll be going about your life, and then the Lord will return. So just be aware, this is really how the chapter unfolds. I do hope that brings some additional insight and understanding into why I hold to the position that Matthew 24, especially verse 30, is really about the ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem and their connection together, and how they're both connected to the expansion of the gospel. That's really our point here during Co-Week, isn't it? To see how the ascension is connected to the mission of God. We know that the ascension is that pulling of the pin on the grenade of God's new covenant mission. And I'm so thankful that he did ascend and then send the Spirit to be in all those who believe, so that greater works in amount could be done all across the earth in regards to the spreading of the gospel. As you continue to process this and think through it, whether or not you agree or don't agree, as you just process this and think through it, I would encourage you with this resource. I have, and it's no secret here, I really enjoy reading Sam Storms. I think Sam does really good work and helps us understand what the Bible says, not reading ourselves into it or our systems into it, but just seeing what it actually says. He does well on this point as well, and I would recommend the book Kingdom Come. It's got a section in there just about this very thing. I think you'd find it very informative and helpful as you continue to process and think through why I believe we see the ascension in Matthew 24. Hope it's been helpful today. Thanks for your extra time on this edition of the Extra Point Podcast.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.